Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is talking about, or defending himself, I should say, against the claims of his opponents, and he's defended himself against a number of things in chapter 3. And the last one we were talking about was that he was defending himself against the claims of his opponents that he had deserted the Thessalonians. Remember, he was only there for a short time. We saw in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, that Paul was probably only in Thessalonica for maybe a month or so before he had to leave. So that would give a good opportunity for those who didn't like his doctrine to say, oh, that Paul, he doesn't really care for you guys. He deserted you. He was only there for a month and he took off. So Paul is defending himself against that claim. And the point here that we'll be looking at in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 3 is that he cared for the Thessalonians so much that he sent his best friend down to them to teach them, even though he was in a very hostile environment. We saw that he was in Athens when he sent Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, for example, where it says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So he sent his best friend Timothy down there, even though he was in a very hostile environment. Well, apparently, or obviously, Paul wrote this letter after Timothy had returned, and now he's going to talk about Timothy's report. What did Timothy say when he got back? And again, the Thessalonians would know this because he sent Timothy on down to them. But last time we started this section and we were looking at what did Timothy say when he got back to Paul? What did he report back? Well, the first thing we note is that it's good news. Timothy brought back good news to Paul about the Thessalonians. In verse 6, it says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So he brought good news. That phrase, brought good news, is interesting. It's the Greek word euangelizo. Euangelizo. What that means is to proclaim good news. And the reason it's interesting is because this word is usually translated preach in the New Testament. Euangelizo means to preach. And in fact, in the New Testament, this word is always used of good news from God to man. It's the word that's used of the work of Christ on the cross. In 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 15, a verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, verses we should probably all know. That very same word is used in chapter 15, verse 1 of the gospel. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he's talking about the gospel, Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he used that same word, I preached it to you. So back to 1 Thessalonians, it's kind of interesting that Paul would use that word. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where that word is used of good news from man to man. Everywhere else it's used of good news from God to man. And Timothy brought good news to Paul, and he brought good news about three different things. First, good news about their faith. And faith refers to the Christian's attitude toward God and His Word. And remember, Paul was concerned about their faith. Remember back in chapter, look at chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now remember, the Thessalonians were pretty new believers here. So he was concerned about their faith. Verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." In other words, he was afraid that the church might not grow as it should. He also brought good news about their love. And that first, faith is the Christian's attitude toward God and His Word. Second, love is the Christian's attitude toward other believers. And those two things are linked together, faith and love. They don't occur separately. They're linked together. Good news about their attitude toward Paul. In verse 6, he said that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. So they look back at his visit and they think kindly of him, and they look forward to his next visit with joy. So very good news from Thessalonica that Timothy brought back. Paul must have been very pleased with this report. And we know he was pleased because we can see what effect that good news had on Paul in verse 7 through 10. Now we'll look at what effect did that have on him. Let's read those verses. Let's start at verse 6 so we get the whole paragraph. Starting at verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So, as we look at verse 7, we notice it begins with the words, "for this reason." What reason is that? Well, in the context, the reason is the good news from Timothy. Timothy's good news from Thessalonica. Timothy brought good news of three things. Remember, their faith, their love, and their attitude towards Paul. When we get to verse 7, he says, "for this reason." And the "this" in verse 7 is singular. It kind of sums up the whole report that Timothy brought. All that good news about their faith, their love, their attitude towards Paul. He sums it up into one idea, and he says, "for this reason, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So the first effect it had was that it comforted Paul. Comforted, probably a good translation. It's the word parakaleo. Usually that word is translated exhort or encourage. It's the same word, in fact, that we had back in verse 2 when it says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." That's the same word we have as comfort. It means to instill someone with courage or cheer. That's the official lexical definition of parakaleo in this context. To instill someone with courage or cheer. When we think of comfort, we kind of think of something that soothes. But that's not quite the idea. It means it gave Paul new motivation to carry on, is the idea. It instilled him with courage to hear of the strong faith of the Thessalonians. So we look at verse 7, we see the importance of prepositions in understanding the text. And I'm going to change the word order a little bit, and I have it up here on the screen, to more match the Greek word order. And we're going to look at the prepositions in this verse. What is Paul talking about when he says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith"? What does he mean by that? Well, Let's look at this somewhat more literal translation. It's not exactly literal, but it's a little more close to the word order in Greek. We would read, because of this, and the this, of course, is Timothy's good report from Thessalonica, we were encouraged, brothers, about you. And the about there is the first preposition we want to look at, epi. In all the distress and affliction, or in all our distress and affliction, and that in is the same preposition, epi. Through, that's the preposition dia, your faith. Now we're going to get a little bit technical here, I know, but it helps us to understand this verse. What's he talking about? Well, the first occurrence of the word epi, when he says, we were encouraged, brothers, about you. Epi is a word that gives the basis for Paul's encouragement. What was the basis of it? Well, epi is a word that refers to the basis on which something rests. That's why I say that. That's what the word epi means. So he said he was encouraged based on the Thessalonians. Now the second epi, and we have it translated differently, now we have it in the context, we were encouraged, brothers, about epi, you, in, and that's epi again, all our distress and affliction. Well, the second one gives us the reason why this good news was welcome to Paul, because he was in distress and affliction. The word epi can also denote a purpose or a result. A purpose or a result. And that's what it is here. That's the result. He was encouraged about you. With why? Because of all his distress and affliction. Because of all his distress and affliction. So that gives us the reason why he was why he welcomed that news that Timothy brought. Nadia, it says, in all our distress and affliction, through dia, your faith. And dia is a preposition that means by means of. So it was by means of their faith that he was encouraged. So put that all together and kind of paraphrase it, and I know it's a little bit technical, but we could say, because of Timothy's good report, we became encouraged, brothers, on the basis of you, to face all our distress and affliction through your faith. So their faith gave him the courage, in other words, to face his distress and affliction. And I can identify with that. Here's Paul in a very hostile environment, and nobody wants to listen to him, and he's suffering distress and affliction, and we'll note those words in a moment. And here he gets good news about the faith of the Thessalonians. And that kind of gives him courage to go on. It gives us kind of the human side of Paul, doesn't it? I mean, he wasn't just a theological machine. He was a human person who wrote these letters. And I know that as a pastor and as a teacher, I'm not to be affected by results, you know, because that's God's side of the equation. I teach the Word, and you know, either a good response or a bad response, well, that shouldn't be my concern, really. But, you know, it is. Of course it is. When you see somebody really positive towards the Word, of course it's going to encourage. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's a human. He went down to Thessalonica, and remember the story in Acts 17, he was not welcomed by most of the town. In fact, he was run out of town. The town got too hot to hold him. And now he hears back from Timothy, you know, those Thessalonians down there, boy, they're really on fire. That's got to be good news to him. And that's what he says here. Boy, he was encouraged by their faith, through their faith. Obviously, God is the author. But he was encouraged through that. So his encouragement, it helped him to face the situation he was facing. What does he call it? Distress, first. Distress is the word ananke. It means a state of distress or trouble. Very simple translation. But there's another thing this word means. a state of distress or trouble. It also means compulsion by forcible means. According to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, it means compulsion by forcible means. Now, I have a one-word English translation for that, torture. That's what would be like beating a confession out of somebody, to compulsion by forcible means. So it's a very intense word. Paul isn't saying, oh, you know what? My appetite was off a little when I was worried up here. He was in torture, distress, affliction. Affliction is a word we've looked at several times before. It's the Greek word phlipsis. Phlipsis is the word that means pressure from the outside. That's the word they use to describe what happens when you squeeze a grape until it pops. Pressure. That kind of pressure. So Paul was in a very pressure cooker situation. He had distress, affliction. You know what? When he got the word about the Thessalonians' faith, it encouraged him. It helped him to put up with all of this distress and affliction. His encouragement also helped him face life in general. Look at verse 8. It says, "For now we live." You'll notice the word "really" isn't in the Greek. It's been added by the translators, and it's a good addition. But "for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Now we live means more than just not dying. Paul isn't saying, oh, I would have died if you hadn't stood firm in the faith. What he's saying is now we live, we really live. And that's a good addition by our translators. It's an idiom for everything that makes life worth living. And that's how Paul saw the growth of his churches. Is, boy, this is what makes life worth living. You know, the growth of his churches that he had planted. We have the same idiom in English, don't we? I'll use the example from the movie Lady and the Tramp, when the dog says, "This is living, hey Pidge?" to the girl dog. Well, maybe you didn't see the movie, but you know what I mean. We can say, hey, this is living. And that's what Paul's saying here. It doesn't mean just, oh, I didn't die today. He means, wow, now we're living. Because you guys have strong faith. You're standing firm. Now, stand firm is a figure of speech for standing firm in the faith. He says here, stand firm in the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he relates that standing firm to standing firm in the faith. Verse 24 says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." So standing firm refers to being firm in the faith. Now, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8 again, it says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Now notice it's kind of a conditional thing in the text, but actually that condition, the "if" in verse 8, is what we call a first class condition in Greek. It's not so much the condition of maybe yes, maybe no. It's the condition of an argument. And Paul's argument here is that they were firm in the faith. Was that in question? It wasn't in question, because Paul just got a report from Timothy that they were firm in the faith. So we could almost translate that "since." He says, boy, since you guys are firm in the faith, what? We really live now. And that's what he's saying. Their stability is not in question here. Paul got news from Timothy that they were stable. And based on that, now he can really live. Now he has what makes life worth living. Now, when we look at that word "standing," standing firm in the faith, let's look at a few of the metaphors that Paul uses for Christian life. That's one of them, standing. When you see that word standing and Paul uses it, it's generally referring to the believer's stability. Look at Ephesians 6, and we see it again over in Ephesians 6. Standing refers to stability. And we note in Ephesians chapter 6 that standing or having stability in the Christian life requires something. Chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So how can you have stability against the devil's schemes? Well, you put on the full armor of God. What's the full armor of God? Well, you can get the tape on Ephesians 6. We've studied that in its course. And the full armor of God is necessary for standing firm against the devil's schemes. He's no dummy. His schemes are very clever. When you see a metaphor of walking, that generally refers to a believer's conduct, his lifestyle. And we'll see that in chapter 4. Walking, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Next hour, when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to see a transition from the doctrinal section of 1 Thessalonians to the practical section. And Paul will talk about walking. He'll talk about the believer's walk. And when he talks about the believer's walk, he's talking about conduct. He's talking about lifestyle. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So he's talking in the context of what? Conduct, good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would, what? Walk in them. So walk is a word for conduct. Ephesians chapter 4, how can we gauge our conduct? Well, I gauge my conduct by my neighbor, right? I'm better than him, so that must be pretty good in God's eyes. That's not how we gauge our conduct. I'm being facetious, of course. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says our conduct is to be gauged by our doctrine, and our conduct is to match our doctrine. For one says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So our conduct should match our doctrine. And we've often used the illustration of the old balance beam scales. And that's what the word worthy referred to, literally, a balance beam scale. You have doctrine on one side, conduct on the other. They should balance out. That's what Paul is saying, and that's how we gauge our conduct, and that's how we know what our conduct should be. How do I know what God wants? How do I know how He wants me to live, to carry on my life? Do I look at my neighbor, say, well, he thinks this is good, he thinks this is bad, or look at the TV? Well, they seem to think this is good conduct. They seem to think this is bad conduct. Well, for the believer, that's a non-issue. Our issue is, what does God think about it? And the only way we can find that out is to study God's Word. So our conduct should match our doctrine. And that's walking. It's an interesting word in Greek. It's the word peripateo. Pateo is the word for walk in Greek, and peri means around. We have it in words like perimeter. How many meters around is it? Or the measure around. So, peripateo, to walk around, it means how you walk around, how you conduct your life. Running, when you see the text talking about a believer running, that's talking usually about service. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9. You see the metaphor there of running. And Paul goes through it in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. When he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So he's talking about the wreath, the rewards that the believer will receive for service rendered while you're here on earth. And he says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He's talking in the context there of his Christian service. And verse 27, when he says that he might be disqualified, what he means is he might not receive a reward for Christian service after preaching to others. It's not talking about him losing salvation. It's talking about he doesn't want to take the chance of losing rewards after telling other believers that they should be out doing Christian service. So running refers to the believer's Christian service. Seated, sometimes you'll see the text talking about believers being seated. Now that's a metaphor for our position. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's our position as believers. And when you see believers referred to as being seated, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to our position in Christ. So all these metaphors Paul uses for the Christian life. Now if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we look at verse 9. We get the ultimate source of Paul's rejoicing. And the ultimate source of Paul's rejoicing, which is the ultimate source then of the Thessalonian stability, is God. And he says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account?" So he said, how can I thank God for you in the face of all the joy that I have? So who's he thanking for their good attitude, their good works? Is he thanking the Thessalonians? Boy, you guys are wonderful. No, he goes beyond that. He draws back the curtain and says, you know what? I thank God for you guys. So he's not even thanking himself. He's not saying, boy, I did a really good job down there in Thessalonica, didn't I? He doesn't write to him and say that. He doesn't write to him and say, boy, you guys are really cool. He says, I thank God. How can I even thank God for all you guys? Remember in verse 7 when we were looking at those prepositions, his encouragement came through their faith, not because of their faith. That their faith was a means that his encouragement came from God through their faith. So Paul, he's just pulling back the curtain and looking at the ultimate cause, and that's God. And if you stop and think, now he's encouraged by their faith. They're standing firm in the faith. Well, without God's plan of salvation, they wouldn't have anything to have faith in, would they? Paul's just pulling back the curtain and saying, you know, God is the ultimate cause of this. If he hadn't provided a way of salvation, if he hadn't provided something for you to believe, your faith would mean nothing. Because God is the ultimate cause. Without God's Word, could they be firm in the faith? They wouldn't have anything to believe. So Paul's just saying, he's thanking God because he was encouraged through their faith. Now in verse 10, he tells the Thessalonians that he wants to see them again. Verse 10 says, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. His desire to see the Thessalonians, we have three indications of it in verse 10. First is the word praying. The word praying here, when he says we night and day keep praying, it's not the usual word you see for praying in Greek. It's a different one. It's the word deomai. Deomai means to ask for something pleadingly. To ask for something pleadingly. It implies a personal need. It's not the normal word for prayer. It's the word for prayer when you really need something, would be the idea. And that's Paul's attitude towards getting back down to Thessalonica. He wants to see these guys again. Night and day, he says, we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Obviously, night and day is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that means all the time. He doesn't mean, well, I pray once at night and once in the daytime. That's not what he means. He means he prays all the time that he can get down there and see them again. Most earnestly. There's the Greek word for most earnestly. You try it. Huperek perissou is how it's pronounced in Greek. Huperek perissou. It means quite beyond all measure. Perissima means abundance. And it's a double compound. He adds two prepositions on the front to give that word punch. First, huper, which means we translate that super. It means above. And ek, a double compound with perissima, huperek perissou. It means that quite beyond all measure is what it means. So verse 10, as we night and day, that is constantly, keep praying, asking pleadingly, most earnestly, that is quite beyond all measure. You get the idea? Paul wants to get down and see these guys again. It really stands out in this context that he wants to see them again. Why does he want to see them again? Last part of verse 10, so he can catch up on some gossip. He's been gone a while. He wants to see what's going on down there. Well, that's not the idea. He says, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So his purpose is to complete what is lacking in their faith. Paul was not blind to reality. Remember, these guys are new believers. So even in this context, and what's Paul doing in this context? He's praising their stability in faith. He's praising their maturity. But you know what? He recognizes that even in the midst of that, there's deficiencies. The Thessalonians were not perfect. And Paul realizes that. So, you know, maturity is a relative thing. When he says that he wants to complete what is lacking in their faith, the word complete is the Greek word katartizo. Katartizo means to cause to be in a condition to function well. Now that might question that a little bit, but it's used literally. Look at Matthew 4. We find it used literally of mending. Means to fix something that's broken or to mend something. And that's the literal meaning of the word. In verse 21, Matthew 4, we have this same word used, and it says, Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And that's the same word, fixing their nets. That's the word that Paul uses back in 1 Thessalonians to say what he wants to do to their faith. He wants to fix it up so that it will function even better. This word is used figuratively. In Galatians, it's used figuratively of a believer returning to fellowship after being carnal. So it's fixing something. Now, he says in verse 10, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What is lacking is actually a plural noun. It's not like there's just one thing lacking in their faith. Literally, we could read that, the things lacking in your faith. So more than one thing needed attention. These guys were new believers, but if we step back, I think we can say the same thing is true of all of us. You know, maturity is a relative thing. We have levels of maturity based on the doctrine we know, as opposed to new believers who have a level of maturity based on the doctrine they know. Now, when Paul makes his request in verse 11 to 13, it's actually a statement on the sovereignty of God. Look at those verses. Starting at verse 11, it says, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now it's a request to God. May God the Father, God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. But actually, verse 11, that's a statement of God's sovereignty, isn't it? St. Paul is not the one who's finally going to decide if he gets back to Thessalonica or not. Because God is in charge of Paul's itinerary, not Paul. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't do anything just because God is in charge. Some people get this idea, well, you know, I'm going to lay on the sofa and eat potato chips until the Lord does something with my life. And that doesn't work. And there's no contradiction here. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 18? Paul said, yeah, God didn't want me to come so down there to see you guys, so I just sat around on the sofa and watched TV instead. That's not what it says. It says in verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Remember that more than once is an idiom for many times. Paul tried to get down there. Even though in the final analysis, God is in charge, he tried to get down there. Satan hindered him. But he recognizes the sovereignty of God now in verse 11. Now, concerning their love, in verse 12, it says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So, even though Paul, he just said, I want to come down there and complete what is lacking in your faith. But he knows something that, you know, in the final analysis, it's not Paul that's going to bring stability to the Thessalonians. It's God. And that's why he says in verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And then in verse 13, concerning their stability, he says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So God is the ultimate source of the Thessalonians' stability. Now, how does God bring that about? Well, He brings it about through people. Remember back in verse 2, what did it say? Paul sent Timothy. And why did he send Timothy? To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Well, was it God that strengthened and encouraged, or Timothy? Actually, it was both. It was God. He sent Timothy. God was the one in charge, the one who's the final authority, and yet He works through people. We noted this Wednesday night in the Acts study that God often works through people. There's no contradiction here of Paul saying that their stability is from God. You know what? Timothy went down to teach them, to give them stability. There's no contradiction whatsoever. God uses people. And some people kind of miss out on that. They want to cut out the middleman. You know, it's the American way. I want to go straight to the top. I want to have Christian maturity. God's in charge of that, right? I'm going straight to God. Well, wait a minute. God gifted teachers to teach His Word so that you can know what God wants, so that you can have maturity. People want to cut out the middleman and go straight to the top. That's not really God's way of doing things. He sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians. Now, when we get to chapter 4 next hour, and we'll pick up with chapter 4 and verse 1, we're going to make a switch, and we'll have another major section of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll switch from the doctrinal section to the practical. And now we'll be talking about the implications of all the doctrine that Paul has talked about in the first three chapters. And we'll pick that up next hour. Father, thank You for this book that we're studying. Father, we pray that we can be diligent and that we can learn it accurately what Your Word says. Father, we pray that You will help us to believe that Word and help us to live our lives according to that Word. In Christ's name, amen.